We're going to begin a new chapter today in our study of our confession, chapter 21. And we're going to read that chapter. And if you have a copy of your hymnal in front of you, it's found on page 681 at the back of the hymnal, chapter 21 of our confession, concerning Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, which go hand in hand, and that's why the Puritans put it in one chapter. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your revealed truth. Thank you for so much truth that you've revealed to us in your word. And we pray that you would give us a greater understanding in it as we study this important doctrine. We know that it is for our edification and for your glorification, and so we pray that it would be to that end. Open our minds and illumine us. Help us to make fine distinctions where your word is clear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin chapter 21 on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. I can't really say how many lessons it's going to take. And in fact, the outline that you have in your handout is not necessarily the outline that we will abide by particularly. It's just the one that I have right now. And I am giving myself the Christian liberty to to alter it if I have to, because it's a much bigger subject than even I had anticipated when I first began to tackle it and to study it. And so there may be other things and other contemporary issues that we would need to interact with. So this is subject to change. If I were to come up to you today and ask you, what do you think this subject is about, Christian liberty, what would you say? What would be the first thing, even if you didn't say anything, what would be the first thing that would come into your mind when you think of Christian liberty? You don't have to say out loud, but I did ask somebody that question this week, and they said, well, you know, it's, you know, whether you watch TV or not, go to the movies or not, smoke, drink, and chew or not, or dance, or those kinds of things. And differences of opinion amongst Christians, and where God has not legislated, then we consider those subjects of adiaphora. They're things indifferent, and therefore Christians have the liberty to do those things that God has not forbidden. Well, that may be the case with you too. And if you think of Christian liberty in terms of those kinds of things, then I would suggest to you that, like myself, I think you and I have both underestimated the real nature of this doctrine. That question of things indifferent, some people say adiaphora or adiaphora, it's just a Greek word, means things indifferent. That is really just a very tiny, tiny part of this overall subject of Christian liberty. So if you were hoping to get into that today, it won't be until the end. So we'll have to wait to the end of this study, especially when we get to the last part about Christian liberty defended. Much abuse has taken place in the Christian community because of a misunderstanding that Christian liberty does have indeed boundaries. And some of you have read that Puritan paperback by Samuel Bolton, The True Bounds of Christian Liberty, which I'm reading again, and is excellent and gives us the guardrails of what Scripture gives to us in terms of how we are to live as free in Christ. And that we'll get to at the end. But really, the subject is a lot more broad than we might at first suspect. So that's what we want to look at today. Look at the outline. It's Christian liberty defined, and we're going to look at letter A today, what it is not. And next lesson, what it is. In fact, it'll probably take more than one lesson to talk about what it is. And then secondly, Christian liberty described. Namely, what are Christians delivered from, or made free, or liberated from, but equally important, to what are Christians delivered? To what are they liberated? It's not just a liberation from, it's a liberation to. And to make it sound even more ironic, we are liberated to slavery. How does that sit with you? We are liberated from slavery to slavery. Romans 6. And we're going to talk about that. That's why liberty, it needs to be understood in biblical terms. And then thirdly, Christian liberty defended against those who would attack it and also against those who would abuse it. And like I said, this outline is subject to change, but I think right now it's a good starting place. So let's read this chapter. It's only three paragraphs, and it's on page 681 of your hymnal, chapter 21 of the Confession Concerning Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith. And absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Paragraph 3. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And I would encourage you, if you have a copy of the Confession at home, which I hope you do, that you'll look up the passages of Scripture that are referenced in this chapter. They're not mentioned here in the hymnal version, but you'll notice at the end of paragraph 3, that's a direct quote from John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, who spoke those words by the Spirit of God. So you have something of a comprehensive view now, having read the confession, of just how broad this subject really is. And I want to talk about what Christian liberty is not. But before I do, I want to introduce the subject. The subject of Christian liberty is nothing other than the subject of deliverance. Being set free, being liberated, being redeemed. redeemed, because in the whole concept of redemption, we are being delivered from the ownership and the slavery from sin and Satan and so on, and being redeemed by our Redeemer, our Savior, and brought into his service. And so it's just as broad as that. And I want to just kind of fly over the New Testament a little bit here and remind you of just how pervasive this doctrine is. You can't just simply go to your Strong's Concordance and look up Christian liberty, because there are many words and many concepts that point to this doctrine that don't just fall under one word, liberty. Jesus, in John chapter 8, as prophesied by Isaiah, the Messiah would come, and what would he preach? He would preach liberty to the captives. That was one of the prophecies of the Messiah, and it came true, of course. Jesus spoke of this over and over again in different ways, but in John chapter 8 especially, we find him speaking to the Jews, and many of the Pharisees were there at the time, the religious leaders of the day, and he said to them, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And he also made another statement. He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And of course, he is the embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. If I set you free, you will be free indeed. And what was their response? Well, it was one of great misunderstanding, first of all, because they were hyper-literalists. They just could not understand, it seems, any kind of concept that was not concrete. They were definitely not into abstract thinking, the Jewish people in general and the Pharisaical mindset. But in this case, they were rather delusional, because when Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, they said, "We're not in bondage, and we never have been." Now, if that's not delusional, I don't know what is. Because even as they said those words, they were in bondage to Roman rule. So even though they were interpreting it merely in terms of the social, political understanding of being free or being captive, they were wrong. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, some higher government was always over the Jews. So for them to say we've never been in captivity was completely absurd. But they perhaps were saying that in a way of defiance. Even though we pay taxes to Caesar, we don't like to, and inside our hearts we're free from them. And the Messiah will come and will overturn their rule and will deliver us once and for all, and we will again be a dominant nation in the world. And that was their eschatology, by the way, for the most part. That's why they rejected Jesus, because Jesus was meek and lowly and did not come to bring an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that had to do with liberating you from government oppression in a political sense or a civil sense. But he did come to liberate. And he did proclaim liberty and freedom, and he gave it. And he says to them, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And he's referring there, of course, to the bondage of sin and Satan. Because he said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you want to do them." You are in bondage to Satan, and you are in bondage to sin. But I can set you free from all that. They missed the point, but that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, think about the Apostle Paul, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Think about Romans 6. He takes almost the entire chapter explaining how believers have been made free from sin. They've died to sin. They've died with Christ. Their old man was buried with him, and they were raised again unto newness of life. Our bodies haven't been raised again, but our inner man has been raised again unto newness of life in union with Christ, and now we are no longer enslaved to sin. We have now become slaves of righteousness, servants of Christ, who has redeemed us and set us free. And in Romans 7, he talks about how we will be, at the end of the day, delivered even from the bondage of our own bodies, which are still laboring under the consequences of the fall. And we will be given new bodies, resurrected bodies. He brings that out in Romans 8. But you remember at the end of Romans 7, he's bemoaning the fact that inside he sees this difference. He has been raised again to newness of life in his inner man, and he desires to do the law of God after the inner man. But at the same time, he finds that he has remaining sin, and he has this body of death. And who will deliver me from this? And then he praises the Lord who will deliver him even from that. So there's freedom from the power and domination of sin brought out in Romans 6, which is what Jesus was talking about in Romans 8, or John 8. And in Romans 7, he talks about freedom from this body of death. And in Romans 8, Paul brings out freedom, and he speaks of it this way: the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And so we're free from death. Not that we won't die. I mean, if Jesus comes again before we die physically, then we won't die. We won't even experience that. But if he doesn't return in our lifetime, then we will die. Our bodies will die. But we are free from the permanence of death, and we are free from the harm and the evil that death would bring upon us, because we're in Christ. And being in Christ, we have a promise that we will be made like unto him and given a glorious body. Death did not have the last word with Christ, and if we're in Christ, it won't have the last word with us. We are free from not just death then, we are free from the fear of death. Death no longer needs to be something that we fear. So all of this is about being freed from all of these things: sin, Satan, death, the fear of death. In Romans and in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, we also read about freedom and liberty in terms of being set free from superstitions and all commandments of men, especially those commandments of men which are not in accordance with God's word. Now, we're free as a matter of conscience to disobey those who are over us in authority. We are free from having to follow them blindly when our conscience, in bondage to God's word, sees that there is a contradiction. We ought to obey God rather than men. We are free from the tyranny of men. I remember talking to a man very close to me, actually, and he has trouble going to church. He's afraid of becoming a committed member at a local church. And I asked him why, and he said, "Well, it's because I'm afraid of what the pastor or pastors might require of me, that they might actually demand of me something that is not according to Scripture, and then I'll be in a position where I'm going to have to disagree, and I don't even want to have to deal with that whole issue." And I told him, I said, "Listen, even though you do make your commitment to the local church and to the Lord ultimately, and even though you do put yourself under the authority of God-ordained leadership in the church, you are still a free man. Once you're enslaved to Jesus Christ and his word, and your conscience is held captive by the word of God, then it doesn't matter who it is. It could be the President of the United States. It could be the Emperor of Rome. as it was in Paul's day. It could be a pastor of the church. If they command you to do something that is against God's word, or command you to do something, to not do something that is in accordance with God's word, you have every right to exercise your liberty in bondage and in captivity to the word of God. And so it's not basically putting chains on yourself by becoming a member of the church, because when it comes right down to it, there may come a time when something is introduced into the worship of God's assembly, which is not in accordance with the regulative principle of worship, not in accordance with Scripture, and you must exercise your liberty and not enslave yourself to the commandments and doctrines of men. In fact, that's how this chapter ended up in our confession. That was the main issue. The main issue after the Reformation, during the Reformation and after the Reformation, was sola scriptura. We must worship God in the way that he has ordained. And to go into a worship service and being asked or compelled by the priest or the pastor to carry a candelabra down the middle of the aisle and do all of these rituals and ceremonies that God hasn't ordained is to follow the commandments of men, and we are free from that. We mustn't obey man when he is in conflict with God. But this is brought out in the scriptures. Our consciences, of course, are not God. Our consciences can't just be used as a trump card. Well, I'm not going to do that because my conscience won't allow me. No, we can't do that. We have to remember, conscience must be subject to God's word. Conscience is not this hunch. It's not this feeling. It's not, I don't have peace about that. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with being in subjection to God's word. And when conscience is enlightened and sensitized by God's word, then we can act upon it freely. In the book of Hebrews and elsewhere, we're told that we've been set free from the spirit of fear, namely the fear of death, which we've already mentioned. In 1 Thessalonians and other places, Jesus is said to have delivered us from the wrath to come, from the penalty of sin. In Romans 8:28, and of course that entire chapter of Romans 8, we're not only told about the freedom that we have from death in an ultimate sense, because even our bodies will be raised again and renewed, just like all of creation, one day. But Paul makes a whole list of things, many things that happened to him: peril, nakedness, hunger, sword. And of course, you can think of all the other things Paul suffered: stoning, beatings, imprisonments. And he lists all of these things, and he says, none of these things can ultimately harm the people of God. They are free from the evils of those things. Do you remember seeing that in the confession when we read it at the beginning? Free from the evil of death and the evil of harm. How is that possible? Well, we're not free from harm. We will be harmed in a lesser sense in one way or the other, because your bodies right now are even being harmed. You don't realize that, but you're decaying right now. And you're going to get sick, and you're going to be afflicted, and some of you may even die. I would hope not, but some of you may even die in a car wreck or some violent way. And you might think, well, I thought I was free from harm, safe in the arms of Jesus. Yes, you are, because death won't have the last word. And ultimately, everything that happens to a Christian, no matter how harmful it seems to be, is being worked for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And that's what Christian liberty is also about. It's about being free from the evil effects and harmful effects, in an ultimate sense, from anything that could happen to us in this life or that man could do unto us. Jesus, of course, emphasized this as well in his ministry. He says, don't fear man. All man can do is destroy the body, which I'm going to raise up at the last day. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And when we have that proper fear of God, and we know that we're in Christ, and that we know that we have eternal life, and we have the hope of the resurrection, it takes away the sting of death, and it takes away the fear and the dread, and it makes us realize that anything that we suffer in this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will enjoy. And no harm ultimately will come to us. I always pray on an airplane, as some of you know. I don't like flying. And for someone who doesn't like flying, why in the world have I flown so much? It's got to stop. Anyway, I'm in that period of my life where if I don't have to fly, I don't want to fly. I don't want to drive either, because I think being on the roads is probably even more dangerous. But I find flying a means of grace, because as we're taking off, which is normally when accidents happen, because I worked for Boeing and I used to analyze accidents and incidents, and I know the things that can go wrong and I know what the sounds are. So I assume the crash position while we are taking off, and as I assume that position, I pray. And I try to make sure that I'm in communion with God and ready to depart this world. And I pray oftentimes, Lord, I don't mind if you take me. I just don't want to go this way. I don't want to die in an airplane. I'd like to be in a bed somewhere with my family gathered around and be able to impart to them some last words. But we can't bargain with God like that, and we need to remember always that God's wisdom is best, of course, but the harm, there will be no harm. Death is not a demotion, which it is, by the way, for lost people. It's a promotion for God's people. And that's a freedom. Freedom from death itself and from the ultimate harm of it and from the fear of it. So I hope you see that just by flying over the New Testament and very briefly like this, that Christian liberty is a much more broad subject than you might at first have supposed. It has a lot more to do with the redemptive aspects of Christ's work in our lives, more so than whether or not I drink wine or watch TV or read the Sunday newspaper. You know, these kinds of what the Puritans called casuistical or casuistry issues of do's and don'ts of the Christian life. Now, in the time that remains, and we have some time, I want to look at that letter A under Roman numeral 1, what Christian liberty is not to be confused with. So before we actually define what it is, and try to understand something of its positive side, let's just clear away some of the misunderstandings. And I have, four things here. And Christian liberty, first of all, is not to be confused with free agency, or that natural liberty that man has to choose. In chapter 9 of our confession, the biblical doctrine of free moral agency is brought out. And free moral agency is not the same thing as free will. I hope that you see that, and I'll mention a little bit about that right now. But the natural liberty that God has given us as human beings, before the fall and after the fall, which part of which is what it means to be made in the image of God, is that we don't act and choose based on some external pressure or instinct like animals. We have a liberty of choosing. We have a will. And so we're free to choose whatever we want, usually. I mean, if somebody comes up and binds you with chains or with rope, I guess you could say you're not really free to choose to go home because you're bound. But in your heart, you're still choosing to be somewhere else. But the point is that we all have this natural liberty of choice. We have a will. And that's not the liberty that we're speaking of here. We're talking about Christian liberty, not natural liberty. And just along these lines, we need to be careful because it's unfortunate that this natural liberty that God has given to man to make choices has been coined free will. And that's sad because when you look at the biblical data of man's fallenness and his fallen nature, the fact that he doesn't seek after God, the fact that there's no one that does good, no, not one, then you would have to say that this will that God has given him that is able to choose, chooses only evil. Still able to choose, yes, but in a fallen condition, not able to choose to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. So it's more of an enslaved will than it is a free will. And that's why Luther wrote bondage of the will over against Erasmus's idea of freedom of the will. And what Luther was pointing out is not that man doesn't have the power to choose. Of course he has the power to choose, but he can only choose within the confines of his own nature. And if his nature is fallen, he's going to choose fallen, sinful things. Everything that man chooses in his natural state is going to be a sinful choice. It may look good to other people, but in the sight of God, it is in a state of fallenness. And therefore, man's will, though it's free to choose, is enslaved to its nature. And that's not an insult necessarily. It's a terrible condition to be in because we want to be able, at least now that we're born again, our wills have been freed from the dominating power of sin, and we see now how it is a wonderful thing to now be able to choose Christ and choose the good. We weren't able to do that before. But keep in mind that even God can't choose outside of his own nature. And God is the most free being that exists. So whatever liberty is in your mind, make sure that you don't confuse it with this natural liberty that we have to choose things that we want. This is Christian liberty. This is something different. And it's not a liberty that sets us free from all constraints, because even God, who has all freeness and liberty, has constraints. The constraint of his own holy nature. He is free, most free, but cannot sin. He cannot go outside the boundaries of his own nature. So, okay, that's the first thing that we need to differentiate. And now, secondly, Christian liberty is not to be confused with social, political, or economical freedom. It's not to be confused with social, political, or economical freedom. In John chapter 8, as we already mentioned, Jesus spoke to those Pharisees and to those Jews, and he said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And of course, they were offended by that because they only viewed it in terms of a political, social kind of sense. And they said, "We're free. We've always been free," which was a lie. "We're children of Abraham." He says, "No, you're children of the devil. And you're enslaved because the deeds of the devil you will to do." And he is referring, therefore, to a spiritual kind of enslavement and a spiritual kind of liberty. not political or social. And there is a whole segment, by the way, of professing Christianity today. And I say professing because the reality of the Christianity in these groups is probably extremely sparse. But it's called liberation theology. And it's predominant not only in the black community, and you can understand why, because of slavery in our nation's past, which was horrible, and there is abiding ramifications of that. But you can see why this would naturally draw those who have a history of being enslaved in a political, social sense. But these who hold to liberation theology will go to the scriptures, and every time liberty or freedom is being spoken of, they see it through the lenses of that social, political perspective, rather than the spiritual perspective of being set free from sin and from the devil and from death and from condemnation. They see it as being set free from the oppressiveness of society, or, in other circles, being set free from sickness, from poverty, set free from all of the things in this world that bring us down. Liberation theology, or prosperity, health, wealth, success preaching. It's very popular today. And oftentimes the theme of liberty and freedom in Scripture is actually taken out of its context and used to fuel the flames of people's desires for upward mobility and happiness in this life only. And Jesus makes it very clear, and so does the whole New Testament, that Christian liberty has nothing to do with those things. It's nothing to do. Now, in the time of Paul, when he spoke of liberty, and he, of course, wrote so much in the New Testament, his epistles speak of liberty almost on every page of some kind or another, being set free. And his teaching was that we are set free, and therefore there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, but we're one in Christ. You recognize that passage, right? Well, people went with that, and they went too far, because they took the kind of freedom that Paul was talking about as if Paul was saying that there's no such thing anymore now in society or in politics as being under authority. We are all free now to be our own person and don't have any accountability to any but earthly person. We're all accountable to Christ, and that's it. There's nothing else. We're totally free. And so the problem started to erupt in the New Testament church. In Corinth, of course, the women who traditionally and customarily wore veils as a sign of submission and being married to their husband, they were saying, well, he's not over me anymore. I'm free. So they started to take off their veils and cut their hair. Come to church. I'm just like a man. I'm equal. There's no more roles anymore. I'm free. I'm free from the domination of my husband. Well, see, Paul had to correct that, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 11. And then there were those who, at least historically we read about, who were slaves. And slavery back then, by the way, was not a racial issue. It was sometimes voluntary slavery, sometimes slavery because you were in debt, sometimes slavery because Rome took over your country and you were brought in against your will to be a slave. But slavery back then was an issue too, because a slave might get converted and realize, I'm free in Christ, so therefore I don't need to obey my master. I can disobey him or I can run away. I don't need to listen to him anymore. And Paul had to correct that too, both in Ephesians and in Colossians and in Philemon, the runaway slave. Onesimus. He didn't say, Onesimus, you did the right thing. You liberated yourself from Philemon's mastery. And that's what you should do. In fact, Onesimus, let's start a movement, a liberation movement, and we'll try to emancipate politically all of the slaves in the kingdom. No, that has nothing to do with the Great Commission. It has nothing to do with the purpose of the church. In fact, Paul said, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. If you're a master, you better treat your slaves well. And he sent Onesimus back to Philemon. There's so much I could say here, but Paul does remind in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you are a slave, none of you are slaves today in that sense, he says, if you're a slave, just remember, you're still the Lord's free man. So the spiritual Christian liberty that's being referred to in the New Testament is a kind of liberty that can exist even if you are in a social or political state of bondage. You can still be Christ's free man. John Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 to 13 years. Glad he was, writing Pilgrim's Progress and so on. But he would glory in that thought, that though he was outwardly chained, he was still the Lord's free man because he knew what Christian liberty was all about, and it didn't have to do with physical, social, or political bondage. We need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is free, as Paul speaks of in Galatians, and it is not a political, social issue. It's a spiritual thing, and it's an eschatological thing, ultimately. Okay, thirdly, Christian liberty is not to be confused with any earthly circumstance. In other words, no matter what happens to you in this life, let's say you have a terrible accident and you lose all of your limbs. I mean, that's one of the worst things I can imagine happening. Or you lose your sight, or you lose your hearing, or both. Or you undergo some terrible affliction, lifelong, incurable, and you are miserable in the outward man. Yet, if it is well with your soul, you are at liberty. You're free. Free? I can't even go to Walmart. How can I be free? You are free from sin, the dominating power of it, the penalty of it. You're free from Satan's grip. You're free from death and the fear of death. That's freedom. And that's why Christians need to remember this doctrine, because afflictions will come. And you will feel like you are being pinned down like Paul did when he had a thorn in the flesh, or literally he felt impaled to the ground by this affliction, whatever it was. And yet he reminded himself of what true Christian liberty is all about. And then lastly, Christian liberty is not to be confused with license. It's not to be confused with license. Paul had to deal with this too. So you're telling me, Paul, that all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. I'm a free man in Christ. Therefore, that means I can do whatever I want to do. The sky's the limit. There's no boundaries. There's no law anymore. I can just sin that grace may abound. And that's why Romans 6 was written, because he needed to tell people, no, you've been set free from the bondage of sin, but you've been set free to your new master. Your old master, you worked hard for sin, and what did it give you? Wages of sin is death. Good boy, you worked hard for me, Master Sin says. And here's your wages. Death! Okay, the new master comes along, redeems you, rescues you. But he's still your master. He's your Lord. You become his servant. Your life is forfeit because he rescued you. But what are his wages? Eternal life. So the idea of Christian liberty is not that we're free in an absolute sense to do whatever we wish to do, but it is freedom to do what we were created to do. Freedom to do what we ought to do. Freedom in the sense of becoming a slave of righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 6. And that is not bondage. To be a slave of righteousness is not bondage, because the wonderful thing of it all is that one of the telltale marks of having been truly united to Christ and born from above is that we no longer view his commandments as grievous. They're no longer a weight, a ball, a chain. We're no longer reluctant servants. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our natures are renewed, not perfectly. We have remaining sin, but at the same time, there's something there that wasn't there before. And now we become not just bond slaves to Jesus, willing bond slaves to Jesus. That's the point of Romans 6. So Christianity, or Christian liberty, is not to be confused with license, that is, with a blank check to do whatever we want to do. There are limits, there are boundaries. The same Jesus who set us free said to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we're going to talk about that in detail later on in our lessons when we speak about the limitations and boundaries of Christian liberty. But even our own country, in a political sense, understood that true liberty cannot be achieved unless it's liberty in law. Thy liberty in law, as the song goes. And it's the same with being set free from sin. We're set free from sin and Satan to our new master and his commandments to do as we ought to do. Wherein lies true happiness, true freedom. Christian liberty doesn't mean autonomy. That's the point. Okay, our time is gone, and we'll continue our study, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this subject. We hope that it would be in your providence a timely one for us as a congregation, but also as individuals. Help us to meditate on things above, and the liberty that we have in the spiritual sense and the citizenship that we have in heaven, so that the things that make us feel in bondage here below would pale in comparison to the liberty with which you have set us free. May we rejoice in that liberty even as we meet in the hour to come to worship you, our God, in spirit and in truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.